Stories told of one of our former presidents, Calvin Coolidge, who, by the way, was a man of few words. That was his reputation. He went to church one morning, and his wife couldn't go with him. And after he returned from the service, she asked him, "How did the service go?" And he said, "Fine." "Well, what did the preacher preach about?" He said, "Sin." "Well, what did he say about it?" "He said he was against it." When we consider the topic today of church standards, we run the risk of identifying ourselves only as to what we are against and not what we're for. So we have to be careful. At the same time, a message on the standards of the church is a message we shouldn't shy away from. It's a very important message. It's one that we should pay, I think, great heed to. And we should carefully examine and carefully look at. Now, I'm talking just a little bit today to the home folks, the family. Because perhaps there is no other subject, although I think you could extrapolate this to lots of other faith denominations as well, and recognize that they could relate and understand some of the difficulties and the struggles that go into this subject. But perhaps there's no other subject among Seventh-day Adventists as easily today that can classify you as a subject of church standards. You're either a modernist or a traditionalist, a conservative or a liberal, a true Adventist or an evangelical Adventist. We could go on and on. Sadly, at times, it seems as if there's a battle, a struggle going on between two camps. And if you've been around at all, you know what I'm talking about. To use an analogy from wartime, I think it's important that we kind of find a demilitarized zone that we could really sit down and talk to each other, and dialogue with each other, without fear of name calling or labeling and all that goes along with that. Where verbal missiles could be laid down and where helpful dialogue could take place. It might be a challenge, but it's something we must attempt and continue to try. We must judge our success by the level of unity among us regarding the faith and the level of commitment that we have towards one another as a church. Now, to begin with, I find, as I observe, and as I have looked at myself, when we consider this subject, we tend to base much of our arguments on our own opinion. You ever notice that? Much of the argument seems to be based upon our own opinions. Some seem to feel that upholding the standards is the most important task the church has, while others argue that the church needs to come of age and unshackle herself from her Victorian past. And there's a large, silent majority, however, I fear, who are not sure how they feel about it. But the biggest problem I see, here I am talking about opinions, the biggest problem I see is that we do not reason from a biblical base when we talk about this subject nearly as much as we need to. I talked earlier about words like conservative and liberal. I'm coming to hate those terms. They have been bantied around so often and so much in our society today that they have been used as a way to label and classify a person immediately and put them into a camp. Well, it's interesting to know that liberal and conservative are not terms you're going to run across in the Bible very often. Not at all, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, Jesus, our example, our Lord and our Savior, he was considered too liberal among the people of his day when it came to Sabbath observance, for instance. Recall? You recall how the Pharisees would label Jesus and his followers as Sabbath breakers? Too liberal. And on the other hand, when it came to the subject of divorce and remarriage, the leaders of the day tended to look at him as being a little bit too conservative. They allowed for things that Jesus didn't seem to allow for. So this whole idea of conservative and liberal, let's just throw it to the side, can we? Let's just lay it down. And let's look at Scripture. I want to address the subject of standards from a conservative. I don't want to address it from a conservative or a liberal standpoint, but from a biblical one. What does the Bible really say? After all, that's what's really important, isn't it? It's not what you and I think. It's what does the Bible say? You see, when the Bible says no, we must say no. When the Bible says yes, we must say yes. And when the Bible doesn't say anything, that's when we argue. Now, first of all, those of you who may not, who are kind of stumbling into this service this morning and haven't had the advantage of knowing what we've talked about previously, we're in the midst of a series called This We Believe. And it's a series in which we've been going over some of the cardinal, key doctrinal beliefs that make us a people called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And one of those cardinal fundamentals that we look at, it's classified under the context of Christian behavior. Formerly, it was always known as church standards, and I think most of us still kind of think of it that way. Christian behavior, it addresses issues like dress and adornment. It addresses issues like amusement, entertainment, and things that go into those broad categories. Church standards, Christian behavior. So that's really what we're talking about. Now, some of you today may be wondering, well, what's he going to say about these things? You might be disappointed because I probably won't go into very much detail about any single one of them. Although I think it would be important if in future times we could actually dig into some of these subjects in detail. But I would rather look at the broad biblical picture of this before we venture into any specific areas and see what the Bible says about what is God's standard for us as people. What is God's standard? Well, let's establish this point from the very beginning, shall we? God has called Christians to a high standard. Do I hear an amen on that? God has called Christians to a high standard, not a low one. He has created us in His image, and it's into His image that we must be remade. Talk about a standard. Talk about a standard. This automatically precludes the possibility that he doesn't care or that it doesn't matter how I behave or what I do. God does care. God's whole purpose is to remake you and I into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That he be formed in us, the hope of glory, Christ in you. A standard is something that we as followers of Christ are called to live up to. It is something to reach for. It is something to be measured against. Now, standards can be understood to be the minimum that a Christian must live by. the minimum. Usually when you look at the baptismal vows or something of that nature, you're talking about, you know, the minimum. Standards can also be understood to be the goal or the objective that Christians should be striving for. Now, an example of the former, the minimum, we might look at, say, God's standard for us is that we do not use drugs. Or God's standard for us is that we be free of tobacco. All right? We could say that. That would be the minimum. The other side of the coin would be the standard that we are called to reach for would be to emulate the character of Christ. Two somewhat different things, wouldn't you agree? Maybe some of us could raise our hand and say, yeah, I've got the former one down. How are you doing on the latter one? How am I doing on the latter one? Who can say they've reached the standard? So we have to keep that in mind. The truth is that when we talk about standards in the church, we're talking about lifestyle practices, as I mentioned. Dress, adornment, entertainment, amusement, even diet, and so forth, and health. But before we look at the specific standard-related issues, such as dress and so forth, we need to look at the whole picture first, as I mentioned. The Bible speaks to the issue of the Christian's lifestyle and standards, not through the terms conservative and liberal. Let's throw those terms out, okay? I don't want to talk about those. But the Bible speaks to the issue of the Christian lifestyle and standards through the term world and its derivative worldliness. Instead of using conservative, liberal, let's talk about godly and worldly. Shall we? Is that a little bit more biblical? Does that kind of push us in the direction we need to be going, that we need to be looking at? Worldly, godly. We read in our scripture this morning, 1 John 2:15, strong words. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? First thing that comes to mind is, what is the world? God loved the world. God loved the world so much he did what? He sent his only begotten Son. God loved the world. We're not to love the world. Something's not exactly right there. Well, in the context of what we read, what we have just read, that world, cosmos, that Greek word, it's unsaved and unbelieving humanity. But it's more than that. It is a mindset. It is a framework. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of looking at things. It is a way of evaluating what you see. It is a system of values and priorities. That is what Scripture means when it talks about the world. It is unsaved humanity. It's unbelieving humanity. God loved that world. And he loved that world so much he sent his Son to redeem that world. But when we are told not to love the world, it's not talking about the exact same thing. God did not love the world's values and priorities and framework and way of looking at things. He didn't love that. He loved the people. We're not to love the values, the mindset, the framework, or anything about it. So, that's why when a person accepts Jesus Christ, he or she is no longer part of the world system, but is now a member of the kingdom of God. Passed over. That's why in 1 John 5:19 we read that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And when we accept Christ, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, that we have escaped the pollutions of the world. It's becoming clear that to be part of the world and to think like the world thinks is unacceptable for the follower of Jesus. Okay? That much is clear. We cannot think like the world. John 12:31, we read further that Satan is the prince of this world. So it's no wonder that in John 7, verse 7, Scripture tells us that the world hates Christ. And later on in John 15, verses 18 and 19, it tells us that the world will also hate Christ's followers. So we see the picture developing here, that there's a dichotomy here between the world and the kingdom of God. God's people have escaped the world. They cannot have participation in the world, its thinking and its motives and its framework, its perspectives. They've been delivered from that. And because of that dichotomy, the world hates the kingdom of God. Cannot abide it. Why does it hate Christ? Why does it hate Christ's followers? Because Jesus Christ was a testifying power against its pride of display, its self-centeredness, its stubborn independence, its supreme love of pleasure, its distaste for surrender and obedience, its affection for sin. Now, Jesus didn't get up and thunder and thunder and thunder at it, but by his life and by his teachings and by his actions, he was forever testifying to the world, against the world, its system, while trying to redeem the world and calling people out from the world. He was a testimony against it. That's why it hated him. When we think of the world, then, in this context, we sometimes tend to think of the blackest parts of worldliness, parts that are obvious to all: murder, rape, child abuse, theft, violence. We could go on. These are things which all civilized society abhors, at least from a legal standpoint, don't they? We abhor this kind of behavior. But there's a much more subtle and deceptive and sophisicated form of worldliness that is well accepted by all and seen everywhere around, and, shall we say, even the Christian faith is susceptible to this subtle and misleading and deceptive influence of the world. We're talking about standards. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? Here's an example. I'll give you a little history of what you see at the magazine racks as you go to the grocery store. Now, if you went to the grocery store 30 or 40 years ago, you would see a magazine called Life. Nice magazine. Wonderful pictures. Good title. Life. We all love Life, don't we? Well, it wasn't a few years after that, maybe 10 or 15 years. Then we came out with a magazine called People. Oh, that's still pretty good. We like people. But we're basically talking about us now, right? People. 10 years later, another magazine came out called Us. Now we're talking about me. We're talking about us. We're talking about us as opposed to you. And there's this exclusivity that kind of begins to play itself out. 10 years after that, there was a magazine called Self. Ah, now we've arrived. Now we've arrived. Magazines that told us about the 10-minute-a-day tummy trimmer and 5 minutes a day to a great stomach, and you deserve the very best. And now we had a magazine, a glossy, good-looking magazine that would glorify what we're all about. You see the subtleness of worldliness, the thread that has just woven its way into our society. We live in a world today where me myself and I are the most important things to consider. Self, selfishness, self-centeredness. Oh, but we won't call it that. We'll call it loving ourselves. We're calling it having self-respect. We're going to call it, you know, self-awareness and self-love. That's what we're going to call it. Scripture calls it selfishness. And it's worldliness. You see, the devil doesn't mind if we are not involved in some of the more grossest sins of society. I talked about the black parts, you know. I don't think the devil minds if we're not really participating in those. They're always going to be around. Interestingly enough, usually people who are guilty of some of these grosser sins in Jesus' day tended to come towards him. Did you ever notice that? They tended to somehow respond to him, come to him, because they saw in him light at the end of a dark black tunnel. But if he can get, that is the devil, if he can get us preoccupied with ourselves in an acceptable form, all the better. I think that plays into his game plan perfectly. And the world, and sometimes the Christian church, is subtly buying into that game plan of the devil. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Any of you familiar with it? I got to tell you a little bit about the book. It's a book in which he talks about two of Satan's angels. One of them is named Screwtape, and he has been given the charge to train one of the younger fallen angels, whose name is Wormwood. And the whole book is about him giving instructions how to go about his business of tempting Christians, causing them to fall, or keeping people from ever receiving the message of Christ to begin with. And here's a little example of one of the conversations that took place. Screwtape's talking to his little student there, Wormwood. Fortunately, they, meaning Christians, have said little about worldliness for the last few decades. In modern Christian writings, I see much about mammon, but I see few of the old warnings against worldly vanities. The choice of friends and the value of time, all that. All of that, your patient, that is the person you're called upon to deceive and so forth, your patient would probably classify as Puritanism. And may I remark in passing that the value we have given to that word is one of the really solid triumphs of the last 100 years. By it, we rescue annually thousands of humans from temperance, chastity, and sobriety of life. So the devil's busy, isn't he? And he knows the game. And he knows how to subtly place himself within the camp of the followers of Christ, such that they don't even recognize it. Well, I am afraid this morning, as I stand here before you, and perhaps you can follow along with me, there is more of the world in me than I care to admit. I have to agree with the poet William Wordsworth, who long ago said, "The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers." Well, what is worldliness anyway then? What is worldliness? According to Romans 1:25, it consists of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It is bound up in thinking of and giving glory to the creature. And this makes worldliness first and foremost an attitude. Not an action necessarily, but an attitude. The attitude has to be there first. A state of mind. You know, there are several activities that the world engages in that I believe are acceptable to Christianity. Buying, selling, marrying, eating, working, having families. Those are all activities the world participates in, Christians participate in. What makes the difference? Well, one of the things that makes a difference is the attitude by which you enter into each one of those activities. Because remember, worldliness is never acceptable to Christianity. So if we can eat and drink and marry and have families and so forth, and it be acceptable, then those things in and of themselves don't necessarily constitute worldliness. Worldliness has to be something beyond that. Herrick Johnson said, buying, possessing, accumulating, that is not worldliness. But doing this in the love of it, with no love to God paramount, doing it so that thoughts of God and eternity are an intrusion, doing it so that one's spirit is secularized in doing it, this is worldliness. So what should the church's relationship be like to the world? Well, perhaps you've heard the illustration before, but it should be like a ship that is in the sea. It is in the sea, but the sea should not get in the ship. A ship whose place is in the sea, but the ship becomes endangered whenever the sea gets into it. The church's place is to be in the world, but it is endangered when the world and its spirit gets into the church. I've seen and I've heard of examples where someone would go out and verbally they would say, my intention of being associated with this person or that person or this activity or that activity or this function or that function is to be a Christian influence. Be careful. Be very careful. For I have seen by experience and found it to be so, and even in my own life, that when that attempt is made, more times than not, I'm the one influenced instead of doing the influencing. I'm not saying we don't do that. I'm saying we do it in the fear of God and we do it prayerfully and carefully, because I'm no match for the devil, are you? It is with this kind of meaning that James tells us in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and that true religion consists in part with keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So the Christian's relationship to the world is quite determined here. It's clear. But it's also twofold. On the other hand, on one hand, we must live in the world. We're talking about the ship and the sea again now. We must live in the world and even associate with worldly people. Paul illustrates this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, where he says, I wrote unto you, to the Corinthians, in an epistle, not to have company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And may I suggest that this is how a lot of cults and sects get started? We're going to completely insulate ourselves from the world. We're going to not only do that, we're going to withdraw from the world. We're going to go over here in this little corner, and we're going to just erect a wall around us and an enclosure around us, and we're going to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Paul apparently did not agree with that, did he? He said, I don't want you to misunderstand me. You'd have to go out of the world if you're going to take what I'm saying too literally. But while we must live and have dealings with the world, it must be as though we didn't have dealings with it. Paul, what are you saying? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to look at verses 29 through 31. First of all, Paul says, I don't want you to associate with worldly people, but don't take that too literally in the sense you have to live in this world. You're going to come in contact with them. But then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, he says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Now, John taught the Sabbath school lesson this morning, and one of the key verses was Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps that's the best summation of this message this morning. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so now let's go back a little bit to church standards. Perhaps we can now say a few things with the foundation that we just laid. Word of caution, however, the point of this sermon, and any sermon subsequent to that that might get into more detail regarding church standards, is not to give you a standard by which you can judge everyone else, but rather the standard by which you must judge yourself. We're told to be aware and be careful about the danger of judging people totally from the outside. And one more point to remember. I believe that standards should first and foremost be principles, not applications. Even in our book, The Fundamentals of Seventh-day Adventism, when it comes to the chapter or the passage on Christian behavior or standards, it talks about being aware of cultural differences and cultural applications. But the principles are what we must first of all have solidly rooted in our minds and in our understanding. And then we must endeavor to apply those principles faithfully, consistently. Principles never change, but applications can and do. Well, I hope that you have gotten to this point and recognize that I believe that standards are needed today. Needed very much. They do many things for us. They serve purposes. And I want to concentrate as we close this morning on just three of them. First of all, standards, church standards, whether you see them as minimum requirements or going beyond that and seeing it in the full context of the ultimate requirement of God. They are reminders, first of all, to us. They help us to remember. What do they help us to remember? First of all, they help us remember that the world is temporary. Psalm 17, verse 14, O Lord, by your hand save me from such men of this world whose reward is in this life. They remind us that the world is temporary, and they remind us beyond that that we are called in our Christian life to glorify Christ, not self. We're to glorify Christ and not self. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, that is the text here, the summation text for Christian behavior and Christian standards, dress, amusement, entertainment, eating, drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We don't glorify standards. We don't talk about a gospel here of vegetarianism necessarily. The reason we have them is to glorify Christ. It's possible to let standards get in the way of that. But it's also possible, and it's intended by God, for church standards to be a way that we glorify Jesus, that we glorify Christ, that we turn people's thoughts and attentions and minds to Him. that they end up saying to us, "Wow, what a God." If you read the little passage in the bulletin today about the little boy who was asked, what is God like? He says, "As far as I can tell, he's the kind of person that's always snooping around to see if somebody's having a good time and then telling them to stop." Some people think about that when they look at church standards. But if we understand that everything that God calls us to be is intended to glorify Him and not ourselves, we can't have that viewpoint, can we? Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We have a high calling. So standards remind us the world is temporary. We're called to glorify Christ and not ourselves. Secondly, they are revealers. They help us to reveal ourselves. Standards are not given to us in order to make a big splash, because that only draws attention to ourselves again, doesn't it? The funny thing about standards is that by living them out, in a way, we separate ourselves and we stand out from the crowd, but in another way, we don't draw attention to ourselves. We're called to draw attention to Christ. You can separate yourselves to the extent where people are just, they look at you. I'm not so sure standards are meant to accomplish that. We're told, you know, to have a meek and a quiet spirit. It's when we transgress the standards that we most clearly reveal ourselves, I'm afraid. 2 Timothy 4:10 says that Paul said that Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. When a person leaves Christ, they go to the world. When we fail to live up to the standards, we tend to more fully reveal ourselves. The third point is that standards are what I call realizers. They help make the Christian life real. You know, to many people, the Christian faith is something totally in the mind. It's a head trip. And I have to admit, I have a tendency to lean that way. To keep Christianity right between my ears. Always thinking, always thinking, always thinking. But standards help make our Christianity concrete rather than just abstract. They do this because they're observable. And they take choice and they take decision in our own lives. They give structure to our lives. The problem today is the lack of conviction among us. Do we stand for anything, or do we fall for everything? So when we're talking about dress, when we're talking about adornment, and we're talking about entertainment, and we're talking about amusement, why pay attention to those things? Because they remind us, they help us to remember important things. We're called to glorify Christ. The world is temporary, it's passing away. They reveal, they help us to reveal ourselves to others, and they help make the Christian life real. Well, I told you, some people would say, you didn't go far enough this morning. I've been purposely general, because the applications of these principles deserve time and thoughtful presentation. Your questions about this standard or that standard maybe have not likely been answered this morning, certainly. But I hope that we can all see the foundation for arriving at our church standards this morning. There's a sense in which we are called to be different, radically different people, set apart, called apart. We live in a world where it is almost popular to talk about the love of God. Who can argue with the love of God? And the love of God is the supreme message of Scripture. We'll never, ever understand it. The height, the breadth, the depth of the love of God. But it's almost popular to talk about it, and it's not near as popular to talk about the holiness of God. Would you agree? Not near as popular. But when we talk about church standards, we're really venturing into the holiness of God, are we not? Our God is a God of love, but He's also a holy God. And in His character, the two are blended perfectly. Perfectly. Let's don't forget our God is a holy God. When Moses met God, he took his shoes off. People in scriptural days understood what you meant when you were talking about the holy God. Well, we are called holy. The word holiness is simply to be set apart, sanctify, to set apart for holy use. So here we got holiness or godliness versus worldliness. The Christian cannot, I repeat, cannot be involved in worldly behaviors and practices. That's where we start when we consider the subject of standards. But in closing today, I want to remind us all that God is looking for a people with convictions, convictions which are the product of study, thought, and prayer. Can we imagine an era, and by the way, it's happening in the world today. You and I just are not as aware of it as we need to be. But an era where people had to make a choice, sometimes a life-determining choice, as to whether they would follow God or not. In the days of Imperial Rome, it was customary for officials to bring a Christian before a statue of the emperor. There, the person was required to show their allegiance to Rome by tossing a small handful of incense in front of that statue. It seemed harmless enough, but was in reality an act of allegiance to the world. More than one Christian, we know, lost their lives while refusing to cross that line. And so Scripture tells us, can two walk together except they be agreed? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That is where we start when we talk about standards. That is where we start. We need a birth today, a new birth of an awareness of God's holiness and an experience with Him that sees ourselves as called apart, not to glorify self, but to glorify Him. And everything that He calls us to be, everything that He requires us to be, is for our good. It's for our wellness. It's for our wholeness. He has called us to life and life more abundantly. more abundantly. That's the flip side of the standards. No, we don't want to be a church of no. We don't want to be known as what we're against. We want to be known as what we're for. We want to be known as what we lift up, as what we value, as what we supremely would give our very lives for. Now, Father, with your blessing and the promise of your presence with us, we go out into the world this week. May you be our guide, our stay. May you be the influence in our lives that draws us heavenward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this story is about a boy, but it could have been about a girl, too. But the boy's name was Ned. And Ned heard his mother one day say to him, "Ned, it's time for you to practice your piano." "Oh, Mom, do I have to? I don't feel like it." His mother just smiled and said, "Yes, your lesson is tomorrow. You have to practice your piano." So he grumpily sat down at the piano bench, kind of put one hand under his chin, started plunking away on his piano. Plunk, plunk, plunkety, plunk, plunk, plunk. Did it for a while, and Mother finally said, "Okay, time's up." He breathed a sigh of relief. He got up and he rushed out to play baseball with some of his friends down the street. Later that night, he came home around supper time, and after his mother had given him a supper, his mother said to him, "Ned, would you take this book over to Mrs. Dean's for me?" "Oh, Mom, do I have to? I don't feel like it." She just smiled and nodded her head, "Yes." So he grabbed the book and went outside, and it was just a few houses down the street. He took the book to Mrs. Dean and came back. Well, the next morning, after his mother had made a nice breakfast for him, she said to him, "Ned, would you empty out the wastebasket for me?" "Oh, Mom, I don't feel like it. Do I have to?" And he was just waiting for her to say yes, but she didn't say yes. She said, "No, I've changed my mind. I think today we're going to have a do-what-you-want day. We're not going to do anything we don't want to do. You and I." And Ned, his eyes got big and his jaw dropped open, and he said, "You mean I don't have to do any chores, or I don't even have to go to school?" And his mother nodded and said, "Yes, that's what I mean. A do-it-what-you-want day. Let's don't do anything we don't want to do today. How about it?" Oh, do you think Ned thought that was a good idea? "Yeah. All right, a do-what-you-want day." So after he'd finished breakfast, he got out and got on his bicycle and rode down the street and watched some construction men. They were building a new house down the street. He sat and watched them for a little while. After a while, he kind of got tired of that. So he started riding his bike around the neighborhood, and he noticed, it's got a little quiet and kind of lonely out here. So he went home, and he decided to play with his cars and trucks in the backyard, and he did that for a while, and he got kind of tired of that too. Well, it was almost lunchtime, so he went inside, and he said, "Hey, Mom, what's for lunch? Have you made lunch yet?" Mom said, "No, I don't feel like it today. I'm doing something I want to do." She was actually knitting. "Why don't you just go and get whatever you want?" So he went in the kitchen and rummaged around a little bit, and he found some crackers and a jar of peanut butter, and he munched on a few crackers and peanut butter, and then he went outside and went out to play a little bit, and that got kind of tiring too. And after a while, those cookies and peanut butter kind of wore off. So he had to go back inside, and he got himself a little glass of milk and a few more crackers. And he went outside and played a little while. And then he came back, and he said, "Mom, I have a button that I need you to sew on my baseball uniform. Can you do it for me?" His mom was still knitting. "No, I don't feel like it. Why don't you go do it?" sew a button on my uniform? I don't know how to do that. She says, well, I'm busy. I'm doing something else. You'll just have to do it yourself. This do-what-you-want day didn't seem to be working out too well for Ned. And then he decided, well, I need to find my glove and my bat because school's almost out. Maybe some boys will be ready to play baseball. And he looked around, and he looked around, and he couldn't find his bat, and he couldn't find his glove anywhere. And he said, Mom, can you help me find my ball and bat? And what did Mom say? No, I'm doing something else. You go ahead and do it. You find it. Well, he didn't like this do-what-you-want day at all. So he went to his mom and he said, you know, Mom, I thought this do-what-you-want day would be good, but really, there's a lot to be said against it. I think it was better when we did things for each other instead of just doing what you want. And his mom smiled and put down her knitting. And she said, you know, I think you're probably right, Ned. How about I go up and get us a nice hot supper? And Ned smiled and he said, how about I go and see if there's any trash to empty? And so he went and did that. You know, sometimes it might seem neat to have a do what you want day. But you know, it's always better if we work with each other and do the things that we're supposed to do. Because our mommies and our daddies do lots of things for us, don't they? Oh, all sorts of things for us all day long. And it's nice to be able to do things to help out and be part of the family and to help them too as well, isn't it? You remember that next time you say, oh, do I have to? I don't feel like it. Remember Ned and what he learned.